All right, good evening. As always, we have some that are here among us that are visiting with us, and I just want to take the time to say we're happy you're here. We're happy that you've gathered together with us tonight to worship our God, and we'd like to get to know you. And so if you have time, stick around, let us talk to you, and let us tell you maybe what we're about here and why we're here and what we're doing. And hopefully we can help you in your relationship with God as well. The story of Jesus is often called the greatest story ever told, and it is. But you could also say the story of Jesus is the most ironic story ever told. Because as you look through the gospel letters, you see tremendous irony in what happens with Jesus, particularly in his death. And so, for example, we could say people in need of salvation kill their Savior. I mean, that is extremely ironic, but that happens in the story of Jesus. Or the most powerful being alive shows his power by not overpowering his enemies. That also is true in the story of Jesus. Or maybe just simply the innocent one dies so the guilty can live. Tonight we're going to examine some of the ironies surrounding the events of Jesus' crucifixion, but specifically irony found in the things that were said to Jesus. Particularly, we're going to look at what is so ironic about the words that were used to mock Jesus during the events of his crucifixion. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The ironic ways in which our Lord was mocked. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be there tonight. I'll have the verses on the screen, but if you want to follow along, we'll be in Matthew 27. As we look at some of these statements, hopefully we can gain a better understanding, a better appreciation of what happened in this story. And after we finish, we're going to look at what we can learn from these statements. These statements that were used to scoff at our Lord, how do we apply those? How do we learn from those in our lives? So I'll start in Matthew 27, verse 27. I appreciate Andy reading these verses for us for our scripture reading. Now let's go through them piece by piece. Starting in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Well, what's happening here? Well, you have Roman soldiers that are bowing before Jesus and crying out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And yet they are saying that ironically because they don't consider him truly a king. They are mocking him because he had claimed to be a king. And the charge against him is that he had proclaimed himself a king. And so they mockingly cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." And yet what makes this so ironic is he is the King of the Jews. Their statements are factually correct, even though their motivation behind them is to scoff at him. Their statements are true. He is the King of the Jews. And yet, as the King of the Jews, his reign, his authority, even extends far out over these very Romans who are bowed before him mocking him. So that he's not only the King of the Jews, he is also the King of these Romans that proclaim to him, "Hail, the King." And so what's so ironic about this is that the true king is mockingly revered by his own subjects for claiming to be king. How about verse 39 through 40? And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." You see what they're doing here? They're using something Jesus had said. They may have altered it a little bit from specifically what he said, but they're using one of his claims and saying, "Well, you said this. You said that if the temple was destroyed, you could rebuild it in 3 days. So you who claimed that, why don't you also do the magnificent act of saving yourself from what's happening to you?" But you see, what's so interesting about this is they have no idea what he meant when Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Because what the author John tells us is Jesus wasn't talking about their Jewish temple building. That the temple Jesus was referring to was his own body. "Destroy this temple, my body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And of course, Jesus is the greater temple. He is the ultimate dwelling place of God among man. His body is the holy sanctuary of God among his people. And so do you see why it's interesting that they say this to him? "You who said destroy the temple and it'll be rebuilt in 3 days, save yourself." These people are standing before the cross looking at the true temple which is nailed to the cross. And they're telling Jesus, "Save yourself." Which, if he saved himself, then his body, the temple, would not be destroyed and therefore could not be rebuilt in 3 days because it never would have been destroyed. And so the irony in this is that the people who doubted Jesus' claim about the temple were actually seeing it happen on the cross. "You said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Ha! And yet they're looking at the temple being destroyed because his body is being destroyed before their eyes. They just don't understand. They just don't see it. And so they scoff at that claim. And yet the claim is happening as Jesus is dying in front of them. And it's also ironic that when they say, "Save yourself," well, that would actually prevent his claim from being fulfilled, wouldn't it? If he came off the cross, then you'd be right. I wouldn't have destroyed the temple and rebuilt it in 3 days. But I'm staying on the cross, and in doing so, in not saving myself, this temple of my body will die, and on the third day, it will be rebuilt. And so their words are very ironic. They don't understand the absolute ridiculous, contradictory statements they're making to him. What about Matthew 27 and specifically in verse 40? They say this to them, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now this statement is interesting for several reasons. It should look eerily familiar. Because it sounds an awful lot like what Satan said to Jesus. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple." Those are the words the devil spoke to Jesus when he was tempting him. And now you have humans who are saying, "If you are the Son of God," in the same way that Satan said that. And so it's ironic in the sense that they think they are righteous, and yet they are imitating the phraseology and the temptations that Jesus himself, or that Satan himself used against Jesus. But there's more to it than just that. Their statements imply that if you come down from the cross right now, that would prove that you are the Son of God. At least that's what they say. If you come off the cross, that will prove you're the Son of God. And yet, why is that so ironic? Well, they said coming off the cross would prove Jesus was the Son of God, but it's actually not true. Staying on the cross to die and be raised, that is how he would prove that he is the Son of God. It's not from escaping death on the cross that Jesus will be validated. It's experiencing death on the cross and then returning from that death that would validate Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. And so these people mocking him with this think that their stipulations would be a way for Jesus to show who he really is. And yet doing the opposite of what they say would actually show that. And more than just that, though, this phrase, the Son of God, is very significant. Because throughout the Bible, to be the son of something means that, well, you're obeying the Father. And so Jesus said, if you're really going to be sons of Abraham, you're supposed to follow Abraham. You're supposed to act like Abraham. That's how you prove you're the sons of Abraham. And likewise, he said, you people are the sons of the devil because you're obeying the devil and following the devil and treating him like your father. So since you're obeying the devil, you are the sons of Satan. And so these people who are mocking Jesus say, come off the cross. That will prove you're the Son of God. But if Jesus is the Son of God, he has to obey the Father. In order to truly be the Son of God, he would have to follow God. And yet it's not God's will that Jesus come off the cross. What the Father wants is for his Son to stay on the cross. And so in order for Jesus to be the obedient, true Son of God, it's not to come down. It's to stay on and follow what his Father said. A true Son of God would obey his Father and stay on the cross. And so Jesus did, proving he is the Son of God. Matthew 27, verse 41. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And so what's interesting here is they draw back in their memories to the times when Jesus did heal those who were sick and dying. He did bring some back from the dead, and yet he can't do the same thing for himself. And they scoff at that. Well, I think what's significant here is the word cannot. He cannot save himself. Because what his enemies think is, Jesus cannot save himself because he doesn't have the power to do it. Which is actually not true. He does have the power to do it, but he cannot do it if he truly wants to save others from ultimate death. Yes, he saved others from sickness. Yes, he saved others from their physical death and their physical ailments. But if he wants to truly save others, he cannot save himself. He has to die. Because it's either Jesus lives and everyone else is lost, or Jesus dies and others are saved. And so the ironic thing about this statement is enemies said that Jesus was incapable of saving himself. But he was only incapable of saving himself because he wanted to save his enemies instead of himself. And then Matthew 27, verse 42. And 43. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. There's several things we could look at here, which make this very interesting. I want to focus on these specific parts of this quotation. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. These enemies, no doubt, were saying these things to mock and humiliate Jesus because they thought he is not the true king. He is not truly God's anointed king. If he was, why is God not delivering him? And what's so interesting about this is these phrases that I've highlighted here, these phrases, that's what King David's persecutors said to him. I don't think they did this on purpose, but these enemies of Jesus have accidentally quoted the persecutors of King David, found in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, all who see me mock me, says David. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is what was said in Psalm 22 by the enemies of God's true anointed king, David. And yet Jesus' enemies say similar things to him. So what that does is accidentally, on their part, accidentally imply that they themselves are the bad guys. Because they're saying things similar to those that did not believe in David and did not follow David. And they're also accidentally implying then since that was said to David and David was God's anointed king, that by saying those things to Jesus, they're implying that Jesus is also God's anointed king. So what's ironic is, okay, based on our understanding of what's said to David by his enemies in Psalm 22, by condemning Jesus as a false king, the people actually condemn themselves and show that Jesus is the true king that God has appointed for his people. I think Jesus recognized some of this, because if you'll remember, when Jesus is on the cross, he shouts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is how David begins Psalm 22. And so what Jesus does by shouting out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus identifies himself as the anointed king like David, who is being persecuted unjustly by wicked enemies of God. And yet, as we know, Jesus was the true king. And the scoffing and the mocking that was done to Jesus was done unjustly and was incorrect and was motivated by misunderstanding and wickedness. And yet, now that we've looked at some of these phrases, I think we can better appreciate Isaiah's words. From Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Not only did Jesus hear words of arrogance and words of hate, he heard words that were the epitome of man's foolishness and man's complete misunderstanding. And yet he didn't say anything in response. He was silent before those who persecuted him and who mocked them. In fact, instead of telling them how wrong they were, he showed them through his subsequent death and resurrection. He showed them the error of their words and how wrong they were and how misguided their taunts really were. So what are some lessons we can learn from looking at these statements that were said to Jesus? I think, first of all, just an acknowledgement of man's arrogance and ignorance. Man thinks he is something, and man thinks he knows something apart from God. And that's just not true. These were considered the wisest men of the Jewish nation, and they were so wrong, so misguided. And yet they were confident that they were correct, confident that Jesus was not who he said he was. And so I think this can help us appreciate that man doesn't know anything, at least not without God's instruction and God's guidance. And yet so often we're tempted to think that we do. We're tempted to think that my way of understanding things makes more sense than God's. That my knowledge, my ways, they're just of more practical benefit than God's ways. They provide in a better way the things that I need, the things that are important. And what can happen is we then look at God's ways and we have a low opinion of God's ways. God's ways don't make sense to me. They don't seem to be the best. They don't seem to fit with what I think should be going on. And that's really what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God's plans for Jesus, the gospel story that we talk about, from man's perspective, was absolutely the most foolish and ridiculous thing ever. And yet, of course, once God accomplished it, then man realized how wrong man was. And so often, when we look at what God has said to us, we need to keep in mind, it is a temptation to think that I truly know something apart from God. And yet God shows us, no, you are woefully misguided. I am the source of understanding. I am the source of wisdom. When we understand that, when we have that in mind, well, then what does that produce in us? It produces an appreciation, a gratefulness for God's authority. That's not usually how we think of authority, God's authority. Often we think of it as, well, we have to submit ourselves to God's authority. That you're supposed to, and so we obediently do it. And that's not really what the Bible's trying to show us. Sure, there are times when it may feel like a burden. What the Bible teaches us is God's authority over us is a great blessing because man does not really understand anything apart from God. Because of how misguided man is, it is a blessing that God has given us his authority, his commands, his ways in order to guide us. And that is a good thing. We don't have to look to ourselves for how we are to worship our Lord. We don't have to look to ourselves in our own minds for how we are to work and function as a body of God's people. We don't have to look to ourselves for how to live and operate in regard to our spouse. God graciously gives us instruction in those things. God tells us how to live, what to do, and that is a great gift. He has told us, this is how husbands are to act. This is how wives are to act. This is how my people are to conduct themselves as part of a church. This is how my people are supposed to speak. This is how they are supposed to respond and react to their government. This is how they are supposed to respond and act toward their enemies, toward those who persecute them. God has given us all of that, and He has not abandoned us to our own faulty thinking. And that is a good thing. Thank God He has saved us from ourselves. With that in mind, we should have a lot of comfort and confidence in our lives. It's Sunday night. Most of us tomorrow are going to be at work or around friends and neighbors or even just communicating and interacting with people digitally. And most people we come into contact with are operating under their own wisdom, under their own guidance, their own understanding. And that can be very overwhelming and intimidating that so many others follow this path, and yet we are directed by God and are in the minority. It can be very intimidating to be so outnumbered. And one of the great things we learn from these passages we've looked at is Jesus was outnumbered, vastly outnumbered. That as He was being tortured and killed, He was the only one that understood what was going on. He was the only one that understood this does make sense. This is the right path. And yet He was looking out among people, and there wasn't anyone that had the knowledge and understanding yet. He was outnumbered, and yet He gave us the example of enduring anyway, persevering anyway. And we can do that with great confidence because we're not relying on ourselves. That our lives are being directed by the one who is the source of all wisdom. So that as we are out there among fellow students, co-workers, friends, neighbors, enemies, strangers, we can have great comfort in, I am not leading myself. I am being led by the Master of Wisdom. I'm reminded of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 10. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. How reassuring as we go out into the world, how reassuring that it is God who directs our steps. How reassuring that we are not walking according to our own wisdom. But God is showing us, here is how you can walk. Here is how you can go. And like people finally realized, once Jesus was raised from the dead, God's way does make sense. God's way is the best way. And if we are walking according to God's way, what a great comfort that is. What confidence we can have. The same confidence that Jesus had, that this doesn't look right in man's eyes, and yet it is right. And God shows us that way to walk. It is ironic that the one without sin would die so that all the sinners wouldn't have to die. And yet that's our God. That's what He did. There may be some tonight who are not in the body of Christ. You have not yet been united with God, part of His kingdom, cleansed from your sins. We want to talk to you about that. There is nothing more important than that conversation. We want to talk to you about turning your life to the Lord so that He can cleanse you from your sins. We're going to sing a song in a second to encourage you. If you'd like to come down to the front and talk about these things, we'd be happy to do that. If you'd like to talk to us afterward or some other time, we'd love to do that. Whatever we can do to help you understand how to be part of God's kingdom, we're ready to assist you. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, listen to our wondrous story. We found it once alone.